So our talk today is called, Is It Possible to Live a Life Pleasing to God? Is it possible to live a life pleasing to God? Now, I was reading in Ephesians, and one of Paul's big themes is, no, it doesn't have anything to do with works. It's all about faith. It's all about faith. And that is true. So the extension of that would be, you know, there's nothing that you can really do to mess that up. There's nothing you can really, really, because after all, we're covered by the blood of Jesus. And on our good day, when the Lord looks at us, he has to look and see us through the lens of Jesus. And on a bad day, he has to look through the lens of Jesus to see us. And good day or bad day, whether we're really grooving with the Lord one day or whether we're slipping and sliding like I always do, fumbling and stumbling, he still has to see us. The only way we can make it is through the lens of Jesus, as long as we're wrapped in Jesus' blood. But there is a whole other theme. It's one of the many paradoxes we talk about that we see in the Word. And that is that for us to walk with God does take effort. Did you know that? And that's not heresy. And we're going to look at the scriptures to talk about that. It does take some effort, and it does take attention, and it does take focus, and it does take persistence. And those are the things that please God. So today's talk is it possible to live a life pleasing to God? I'm just going to look at two things. So it should be really easy for your notes. Point one, point two. Boom. So the first thing that pleases the Lord is that we are on the journey at all. And when I say that, I mean that the number one thing that you can do to have a life rescued and in right relationship with God is to get saved, is to turn your life over to Christ, to submit to his pursuit of you and me and say, you got me, you got me. I give up, here I am. And getting on that journey at all, pleases God no end. He is thrilled. The scriptures say that whenever someone turns back to the Lord, that there's rejoicing in heaven, a celebration. That celebration isn't just by the angels. God himself probably stands up. It's hard for you to picture me and you to picture this, especially since I don't dance and I don't want to dance and I don't know how to dance. And my family shames me and warns me not to dance. But God himself singing and dancing along with the angels in heaven, a celebration when someone comes to Christ, when someone submits to God and says, you got me. I give up. You've pursued me, but I can't hide anymore. I can't resist you any longer. I can't do it any longer. Being on the journey at all. Paul talks about in Ephesians in particular, he uses the phrase in Christ, being wrapped in Christ, being found in Christ. It's a picture to me like Jesus is a blanket, like an emergency blanket or a fire blanket that covers us completely, 100%, like if we were on fire. He has to cover us completely. And it is only through Jesus that God can see us and find us holy. Only through the work of Jesus that God can find us acceptable to him in God's almighty holiness. And we see that in Matthew when God the Father says from the booming voice in heaven, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. That's interesting. And people talk about that was before Jesus's ministry. God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. It's like, what do you mean? He hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't raised the sick. He hasn't opened blind eyes. He hasn't testified that the Old Testament predictions of a coming Messiah were fulfilled in himself. He hasn't done anything yet. But God looks at Jesus and he says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, the scriptures say in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's nothing that you and I can do to thrill God, to impress him. He's not impressed at all by your efforts or my efforts. He's not somehow that doesn't earn us some sort of salvation. But it's interesting, the scripture goes on to say, explain that where does the faith come from? Even faith. Faith itself is a gift. That's kind of ironic. God wants us to have faith, but then God gives us the faith. Faith. He plants it into our hearts. So faith happens. That's the awakening and the beginning of the journey. And it changes our navigation. Faith is both the destination and it's the journey. The journey has to be made by faith, our walk with faith. There's two kinds of sanctification. There's two kinds of cleansing that are taught in the scriptures. One is known as a positional sanctification, a positional. That means that when we receive Christ and start a relationship with God through Christ, that God, from that moment forward, our position is changed. We weren't in the family of God. From there forward, we are in the family of God. It's like a switch, A-B. That's the positional sanctification. So in one sense, we are completely, 100%, totally, and without exception, pure and clean, acceptable to God. In the positional sanctification, there's something that scholars refer to as a progressive sanctification. And that is that's just like it sounds. It's a process. So after I came to the Lord, I had to learn to stop drinking. I had to learn to stop beating my wife. I had to learn to stop abusing my children. I had to learn to drive on the right side of the road and stay off the sidewalk. I had to learn to follow the laws of the land. I had to learn to stop doing drugs. I had to get off drugs. I had to do all of those things. Most of the time, those things don't all suddenly happen in the blink of an eye. Actually, they do sometimes. But for most people, I think that most people's experience is that it's a process, a progressive sanctification. And we've talked about this again. It's kind of a recurring or ongoing theme in our little church here about the paradoxes in Scripture. The paradoxes. In Ephesians, it's all about faith. But in James, it talks about how it's, in fact, let's look at that. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Flip over to Ephesians 2. And I'll illustrate what we're talking about. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8 simply says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's the free gift of God." And verse 9, "Not by works, so that no one can boast." It's not because your effort and my effort. We are saved by grace through faith. But if you flip over to James 2:18, this is interesting. I went to Lutheran schools. I'm not suggesting that all Lutheran teachers teach this, but in the Lutheran school where I attended, the resident Lutheran pastor, he said, and I don't know if it's actually true, I'm just telling you what he said. He said that Martin Luther had a real problem with the book of James. He had a real difficulty with the book of James being included in the canon. Because in Martin, according to Pastor Betcher, oh, I shouldn't say his name since we're recording, Pastor B. According to Pastor B, he felt like he had learned in school and in seminary and so forth that Martin Luther's perspective on James was that he wasn't 100% convinced that James should have been included in the scriptures because James is a book that emphasizes your and my cooperation, your activity, my activity. In fact, he speaks directly of your and my works, which is the opposite, it sounds like, of what Paul was teaching. James 2:18, let's look at it. "But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds." Meaning, it's great that you have this invisible faith, but I'm actually out there doing something about it. "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." So you believe that there is one God? Awesome, great. Your faith, your invisible faith, is good. But think about it. Even the demons believe that there's one God. And they shudder while they're believing that. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see, his faith and his actions were mingled, sort of blended together, working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. His faith was made complete by what he did. So somehow there is a mystery that for that our relationship with God is somehow a mysterious blend, and theologians have thought about this for hundreds of years. Somehow there's a blend of God's work and our work, God's participation and our participation, or if you would prefer, our cooperation, our cooperation. And in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, flip over there right quick, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, or if you're getting your, if you're looking at the scriptures on your phone, there's no flipping. I guess maybe I'm getting old because I still think of flipping back and forth. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more now in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act or to do his good purpose. So God stirs within the believer to want to do, to want to do right, to want to obey, to want to act, and then it is God that works through us to help us to do it, to do those things. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. Let me just show you a great illustration of that. Blondin the Great.
Jean-Francois Gravelet, better known as Blondin, was a famous tightrope walker and acrobat. He's perhaps best known for his many crossings of a tightrope, 1,100 feet in length, suspended 160 feet above Niagara Falls in the USA. His act would be watched by large crowds and begin with a relatively simple crossing using a balancing pole. Then he would throw away the pole and amaze the onlookers. On one occasion, he crossed the tightrope on stilts. On another occasion, blindfolded. Another time, he stopped halfway to cook and eat an omelette. In 1860, a royal party from England came to watch Blondin perform. After his normal spectacular crossings, he then wheeled a wheelbarrow from one side to the other as the crowd cheered. Next, he put a sack of potatoes into the wheelbarrow and wheeled that across. The crowd cheered louder. Then he approached the royal party and asked the Duke of Newcastle, "Do you believe that I could take a man across the tightrope in this wheelbarrow?"
"Yes, I do," said the Duke.
"Ah, hop in," replied Blondin. The crowd fell silent, but the Duke of Newcastle would not accept Blondin's challenge.
"Is there anyone else here who believes I could do it?" asked Blondin.
No one was willing to volunteer. Eventually, an old woman stepped out of the crowd and climbed into the wheelbarrow. Blondin wheeled her all the way across and all the way back. The old woman was Blondin's mother, the only person willing to put her life in his hands.
I couldn't help notice that Blondin's mother was suspiciously the same size as that sack of potatoes. Did anybody notice that? So maybe there's a clue in there. So you also, everyone has done the hokey pokey. I hate dancing. I don't even like square dancing, although square dancing is probably my least dreaded of all dancing. And so, and that kind of a thing, you know, this sort of group kind of dancing, that kind of thing. And so you've heard the hokey pokey, the song, the hokey pokey. And there's a line near there that says you put your whole self in and you're supposed to jump into the center. And you're supposed to put your whole self out, and you put your whole self in, and you shake it all about. Walking with God, having a relationship with God, is a little bit like that. You don't just dip your toe in the water. You don't just sign up for salvation. You put your whole self in. You put your whole self in. The word christening actually... I wasn't raised Lutheran, although I had quite a bit of experience in Lutheran church and schools. But christening is one of those things where you sort of dedicate a baby. We didn't call it, when we dedicated a baby in the churches that I grew up in, we didn't really call it christening, but I think some of the more traditional churches call it christening. And the idea of christening is that you are dedicating that baby to Christ. You're dedicating that little child to follow the Lord. Now, that doesn't ensure that he's going to, but you're saying essentially, now some churches actually believe that that is equivalent to salvation. However, I think in evangelical circles, when we dedicate a child to the Lord, it's really more of a demonstration before witnesses that mom and dad and godparents and so forth, the family, are going, they intend to do everything within their power to raise that child according to the Lord and lead him to Christ and to nurture him and help him to know and have a relationship with the Lord. Christening is sort of that kickoff, that launch, like launching a ship, that initiation, that initial, we are going to take this this child in the direction of Christ. So what pleases the Lord? Number one is to be on the journey at all, to be on the journey at all. Coming to Christ, or if you will, submitting to him coming after you. In other words, putting our hands up like when you're under arrest. Anybody ever had to put up? Don't raise your hand. Anybody ever have to put your hands up because you're being arrested and there's police with guns on you? I have, actually. Remember that, Adrian? I remember that. You never forget it if you've been in that situation. It means, hey, my hands are open. There's nothing scary in there. In some cities, they shoot you anyway. Just kidding. Just kidding. Put your hands up. Says, I submit. I surrender. I don't resist. I'm stopping resisting. No more resistance. I give up. I give in. I give in. But number two, what pleases the Lord is walking in righteousness. Walking in righteousness. Now, the word discipleship is one of those churchy words. You probably will never hear the word discipleship outside of the context of a church setting or being in a church or maybe reading a Christian book, something like that. Discipleship is just a churchy word that says, I'm being trained, I'm receiving some training in the scriptures on how to do this thing. How do we do this going through our lives with God? How does this thing work? What are the expectations of me and what are my potential expectations of others? How do I get in gear? How do I live my life in a way that is in line with scriptures? Discipleship. And discipleship, of course, is where the Holy Spirit kicks in. Now, the Holy Spirit played a role in you and I submitting, you and I yielding, you and I pulling over, as we saw the Holy Spirit's blinking bubble lights behind us as we're speeding down the highway of life, knowing that we're speeding down the highway of life. That's when we pull over. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does more than that in that he works within us and through us to the extent that we're able to submit to him and willing to submit to him. We love the Chronicles of Narnia. This isn't a message about the Chronicles of Narnia, but I came across this photo and I loved it. And I'm just only going to use this picture that you see. You can't see it on the recording. Well, we have a picture on the board of the Dawn Treader, drawing of the Dawn Treader, the ship from the voyage of the Dawn Treader in the Chronicles of Narnia. You see that it's moving one direction. If you flip the next slide, you'll see it. It's completely turned around and going the other direction. That's called repentance. You're going your own way, and then you turn around and go God's way. And like we said, that's a process for most people, a process of turning, but the determination is there. And as we submit ourselves to discipleship, meaning training in the Word, learning how to walk with God, learning how to submit ourselves to God, we get the hang of this thing. We get the hang of going the other direction, God's direction and not our direction. Repentance is pointing our ship toward God's destination, walking in righteousness and navigating against the winds and the waves. In Micah 6, it says, he hath shown thee, old man, O man, not old man. I wasn't looking over that direction when I said old man. What is good and what, and he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee? Little King James there. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And in Philippians, it says, finally, brothers and sisters, Paul's speaking here, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, and if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Part of discipleship is retraining our minds. So we think, we contemplate, it becomes the way we believe. It becomes the way we think. It's a transformation from things that are gross and devilly and demonic-y. Maybe people who weren't saved yet or who are baby Christians, they go to all the slasher movies, the Freddy Krueger movies and the Omen movies and all the scary movies like that, which these in this day and age are always demonic. But turning your thinking, changing your thinking, submitting your thinking to God. And now you don't I haven't seen a good slasher movie in a long time. Well, there's a reason for that, because you don't want to glorify the demonic. God is transforming our minds. Paul says, think about these things. When he says, think about these things, that implies there's an effort on your part and my part. That means that we need to retrain our thinking. We deliberately set our minds on those things that are true and worthy of respect and just and pure and lovely and so forth. We set our minds on those things and we think about those things. How about in Samuel? There's a song that says, to obey is better than sacrifice. But Samuel says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? This is interesting because this is back in the time when sacrifices, burnt offerings and sacrifices were sort of how you got right with God. But here's Samuel saying, does he really, you know, like appreciate those? Is that what God needs from you? He says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is way better than sacrificing, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Here we have a glimpse all the way back in Samuel's time that the whole exercise of the system of sacrifice was an outward obedience and demonstration of a what? An inward position of the heart. An inward position of the heart. So what exactly is sin? What is this thing that we're supposed to train ourselves away from as we're trying to train ourselves to follow the Word and be biblical Christians? Sin, according to Zondervan Dictionary, says, sin is anything in the creature, I'm a creature, I guess, which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of the Creator. The first sin in the universe was an act of free will in which the creature deliberately and responsibly and with adequate understanding of the issues chose to corrupt the holy, godly character which God originally endowed in His creation. So in this country, you know, this country is all about freedom and liberty and so forth. But there's something that can happen even with a Christ follower, Christian, as we love our freedoms and liberties, which are supposed to be protected by our Constitution in this country, is that if we make our freedoms and our liberties a new God, we can easily abandon the Scriptures. Well, I can smoke whatever I want. I can do whatever I want because of Jesus. I can do whatever I want because of Jesus. Sometimes we see that as sort of a more libertarian kind of a point of view, where as a conservative Christian and as conservative believers or Christ followers, you and I have freedom in Christ, but the Word makes plain that we're not supposed to use our freedoms as a license for sin. Freedoms as a license for... So in other words, you and I have all these freedoms and we enjoy tons of freedoms in our country, but as Christ followers, we deliberately submit some of our freedoms according to the construct of the Word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. You and I do not have ultimate freedom in Christ. I mean, we kind of do. Again, a paradox. We kind of do, but God expects us, and Paul taught us to not use our freedoms as a license for sin. You've probably heard this. I tried to figure out and learn who first said this, and I was unable to. Sin will take you further or farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. You ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that? Is that new to anybody? Ever heard that? You ever never heard that, Linda? No? Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you intended to pay. So I remember, I'll tell you a quick story. This is fresh in my mind right now because of some other things that are happening in life. And I won't tell you who was involved because Linda knows that person. So what are the chances that you're here this morning, right? So I went with a friend. I don't know what it is. I don't drink. I've never drank wine. I mean, I've tasted it and stuff like that. But I've never been a drinker. I don't like the taste of alcohol. I don't like the way it makes you feel. I don't like anything about alcohol. But there's something sometimes about our friends who have a different perspective on alcohol than I do and that Christians sometimes do, which is, you know, hey, that's not what my life is wrapped up in. Alcohol is not very important to me. I mean, let's face it. There's a lot more important stuff than alcohol. But sometimes our friends who love to drink and enjoy their freedom to drink, and I saw this in the Lutheran church because Lutheran is you know sort of a European thing, and sometimes European, or at least back in the day, that was the pure water. That was purer to drink than the water in some situations. So even from small ages, people would drink beer. Kids would drink beer and so forth. So my friend said, and recreation for him was to go to a bar and play pool and hang out. So I just went to the bar with him. We were hanging out. He was going through some stuff. I was going through some stuff. So we spent some time hanging out. And so he wanted, it's like he took upon himself this sort of mission. I want to teach Pete how to drink. So anyway, I was sitting there at the bar, and I'm like, oh, freedom in Christ, this is all cool. And I'll just taste a couple different things, and it's for the purpose of the relationship and so forth. So my friend, I hope I don't accidentally say his name. My friend, if I do delete, okay? My friend would bring me this kind of a drink or that kind of a drink for just me to taste it and so forth. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. Oh, that one tastes like gasoline. I don't want that one and so forth. And so there's these different, I learned later that you're never supposed to mix drinks, like have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. I didn't know anything. I guess that's supposed to be especially bad. I don't know. And like really mess you up more. So anyway, pretty soon the bartender got in on the act. And I don't know how much time elapsed, but I told myself, and I was determined, good Christian boy, I was determined the moment I feel any sort of like lightheadedness or any tickling feeling or whatever, I'm done. I'm not, this is not important to me, but I'm just doing for the social to be with my buddy. So pretty soon the bartender gets in on the act and she says, well, you know, these people left and they have a whole pitcher, half a pitcher left of something called kamikaze. Well, that should have been a clue to me. Anything called kamikaze is probably not what you want, where you want to be. So she said, it's going to taste really watered down, but you'll get the idea. So she said, try this. I said, okay, a little taste. And it was actually pretty good. I remember way back in high school, right, when I was in the later years in high school, they came out with things called wine coolers. Anybody remember wine coolers? I don't even know if they have those anymore. Wine coolers, basically it tasted like Kool-Aid or a flavored juice or something, but there was alcohol in them. So, and I remember way back then tasting those, and those taste pretty good. I mean, I never was all that interested in. So pretty soon, for reasons I won't mention on tape, I got up to take a walk, shall we say. And the moment my feet hit the floor, all of a sudden, and I was not feeling strange at all, nothing at all. But when I got up to work my way to the restroom, work my way to the restroom, all of a sudden the room was spinning bad. And I thought, oh, I think I went a little too far. I didn't really realize it. And then my buddy had to take care of me. Took me home. I stayed at his house. I was a single guy then. And threw up everything back to, you know, past last Thanksgiving. And his poor, his demon dog was licking and hanging over me and trying to take care of it. Because I liked his dog, his hairy dog. And his dog had compassion on this poor guy who was in a heap on the floor. And my buddy made me breakfast at 3 o'clock in the morning. Worst smelling thing when you're in that condition, as you can imagine. So sin Where am I going with this interesting? Sin will take you farther than you intend to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay and cost you more than you intended to pay. Not only does sin have consequences, but also each time we sin, we reinforce a pattern that becomes harder and harder to break. The psychologists tell us that when we participate in an activity or a new activity, this is in some memory studies. How do you learn? How do you change old habits? How do you start new habits? The psychologists tell us that it actually is making a new pathway of the synapses through our brain. Like a picture like a field of tall grass, and instead of going that way that's always well-worn, you're going to take off and go this way over here. And the more you walk on that strange path, the more that path gets beaten down. And eventually, when you come to that selection in your life, those two roads look very similar, and you could easily take either one. The habit, the bondage of that one old path has diminished. And now you have the strength and can, with a little bit of willpower, can more easily select the other path. If we persist in sin with the thought, well, one day, we'll get it right. We'll just get right with God. Maybe on my deathbed. I mean, I've heard about God, and I raised my hand and tore off the card and put it in the offering plate when I was a kid, when Mom and Dad took me to church. But I'm really not all that interested in God. But I know He's there and that kind of thing. So one day, when I'm old, I'm going to just, you know, start a relationship with God. When I'm old, maybe one day. One day I'll get right with God. We should remind ourselves that God will still be there to forgive us and restore us, but maybe we won't be there. So predicting that, one day, you may never have that one day. One leak will sink a ship. Okay, so provisions for the journey. This is another way of sort of saying the same thing. In Romans, it says, instead, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh. Make no provision. That means you do not plan ahead to sin. You don't plan on sinning. Don't plan on sinning. For example, one way that we can sometimes plan on sinning, to talk about drinking too much by accident or on purpose, by setting up, arranging in advance, we're going to go out and drink a lot, and we're going to have Bob over here be our designated driver. Why? Because I'm planning on not being able to drive after a couple of hours of drinking. Well, it's great that you're planning ahead, but are you making provision for evil? When I was a teenager, and there used to be talk, I went to a Lutheran school, we would kind of hear the scuttlebutt around the student body that this girl or that girl's mom started them on the birth control pills for just in case, you know, just in case. So making provision for evil. You all remember Y2K, remember when the clocks change, the whole earth, computers are supposed to all crash everywhere and all the planes are going to drop out of the sky and everything. And a lot of us, including, I am a little embarrassed to say now, looking back, kind of seems silly, but at the time it wasn't, stocked up. We didn't really go off the wall, but we stocked up. We bought some extra groceries, some dry goods. We had a couple extra propane tanks. We had some extra water just in case the utilities in the city went down and we were stuck for a couple days without utilities and so forth. We didn't. Some people moved out of town. I know people like this actually moved far away up into the mountains and went on well and septic so you could be completely self-sufficient when the earth comes to an end and all that. Making provisions, we know what it is to make provisions, but the scriptures tell us don't make provisions for evil. It's great to have plans, plan ahead. Don't plan ahead for evil. The scriptures say without righteousness, no one will serve the Lord. And Jesus said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. This is discipleship. This is the path that this is how we get through life. Learning to walk, learning to obey, learning to yield, learning to train ourselves, learning to retrain our thinking. Anyone who loves me, Jesus said, will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them, and we will make our home with them. So how do we please God? How do we please God? Well, of course, the first way, we mentioned the first way, the ultimate way to please God is to give up, give in, submit to Him, start a relationship with Him. There is no pleasing God that happens aside from it, starting a relationship with God by faith through His Son, Jesus. But not by doing great things. You and I, you know, starting a church and having, I don't think at this point we're worried about becoming a 12,000 member church. I'm not really worried about that. And how are we going to fit 12,000 people in here? So maybe doing something great for God, starting this huge worldwide ministry or something like that, doing great things for God, feeding lots and lots of people. So how do we please God? No, it's not by that. And it's not by giving more. It's not by sacrificing more and doing more in our lives. How do we please God? Being on the journey at all by coming to Christ, which begins by repentance, and then walking in righteousness, which is a life of submitting to our Lord and Savior and living a biblical life, which is a process we talked about. It is a process, but that is how we please the Lord. Father God, we appreciate You so much. We love You so much. Teach us to, bit by bit, day by day, Lord, cooperate with You in what some call progressive sanctification, which is a fancy way of just saying learning to live by Your word, learning to yield to You in the day-to-day things, day-by-day things of our lives. Teach us, Lord God, to yield to You. And to, in that way, live lives that are pleasing to You as well. In the name of Your precious Son, Lord Jesus, amen.